And if you have your Bibles, turn to 3 John. If you haven't been here, we've been in 1 Corinthians for a long time now. But we've been kind of taking a little bit of a break as we get closer to the summer. We've had so much going on, and Kevin's been busy, and so we've been in Colossians 2 and 3 for a little bit, and now we're going to spend some time in 3 John, one of the shortest letters in all of Scripture. So we should have no trouble getting through it in maybe the next couple devoted. So
7 parts?
Yeah, 18 parts, one per verse, yeah. Yeah, so, yeah, we're excited about that. So, yeah, turn to 3 John. We're going to read just verses 1 through 8. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you do for the brothers, and are doing this though they are strangers, and they bore witness to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. What I want to just open with today and ask to kind of frame our hearts and minds as we enter the study is, what does it mean to be spiritually healthy? How do you know if you're spiritually healthy, you're spiritually well? You know, our culture is so consumed by health. Maybe, you know, we're asking questions, are we eating right? Is our workout routine, you know, the right way? Should we do some intermittent fasting, and we're consumed by health, right? Is our sleep pattern right? Are we mentally healthy? We take physical exams. We take maybe an online quiz to know if our personality isn't toxic, right? We want to know, right? Are we healthy, right? Never done that, but. So, I mean, the culture at large, and even the Christian culture, is consumed by health, right? What does it mean to be healthy? I read this article by the University of New Hampshire that said, along with physical wellness, there's a lot of other types of wellness you need to be aware of. They gave us social wellness, occupational, intellectual, financial, emotional, environmental, and also this other category, spiritual, right? Spiritual wellness. But they define spiritual wellness as this, as connecting to your inner and outer worlds to support you in living your values and purpose. And they actually give seven check-ins to know how you're doing spiritually, if you're spiritually well. I just want to give you three of them, just to kind of give you a taste of what you're gonna hear from a university. Do you regularly reach out to a higher power? Do you take walks in nature? Now get this. All right, last one, number three. Do you put your phone down just to be? Just to be. Do you put your phone down just to be? Right. Okay. So those are three check-ins, right, that a university gives us. And these ideas, you might have heard things similar to it, are pretty common in our world, right? They define spiritual wellness as so many things. But we need to know what it means, what it really means, to genuinely be spiritually healthy. And how do we diagnose where we're at? How do we know if we're spiritually healthy? Can you just kind of take a test and get some results back? And the answer to that from our passage is yes, right? Okay, so Tonight we're gonna kind of dive into this little letter, and the author John is going to diagnose his friend Gaius and give us his reasoning for his diagnosis. Okay, and so we will learn tonight two ways to diagnose your spiritual health. Two ways to diagnose your spiritual health. The first way is to take the test. How is your walk in the truth? Take the test. How is your walk in the truth? And the second way is look at the results. How is your love towards others? How is your love towards others? Let's look back at verse 1, if you have your Bible, and let's get some context, because we're jumping right into a new little letter, and I want to give us enough context to kind of get started and into this book as we dive in. Verse 1 of 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So up front, the author identifies himself as the elder. And I was reading so many commentaries, and you know who this is? It's John. It's John, right? And the debate oftentimes is, which John is it? Was it John the Apostle? Was it a disciple of his? Was it some other friend? But if you've ever compared or read the beginning of 1 John to the beginning of the book of John, have you noticed the similarities in structure and content? I get them mixed up all the time, right? And I think at the end of the day, a lot of the arguments are from silence, right? Historically, church tradition is the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, are from the Apostle John. But it throws off many people when they read 2nd and 3rd John because they see this little title, the elder, and they're like, what does that mean? What does that mean? And it throws off some scholars. And obviously, elder could just mean old man, but by this time, the church actually has adopted that term. By the time the Apostle John would have written this, he would have been pretty old. I mean, he was historically known as the last living apostle. He outlived the other apostles. And he would have written this just before he wrote Revelation, which was the last book of the Bible to be written. And so, you know, he wouldn't have called himself the apostle, right? Because there were many apostles before him. But here it is, he calls himself the elder. And I think the best way to understand that is really it represents John's authority, right? He's this last living apostle. They've already recognized and adopted this word elder to mean church leader. And so it kind of, you know, brings together the idea of he's a church leader and he's kind of an older mentor among many pastors at this time. But notice second in verse 11, sorry, not verse 11, verse 1, whom John wrote this letter. He says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So the guy he wrote to, his name was Gaius, and this was who the whole letter was written to. So every command, every instruction, address, it's in the singular. So he's talking to you. He's talking to Gaius. And it was a very common name in this time, Greco-Roman time. And it means rejoicing in Greek. And there's about like five different references to Gaius throughout the New Testament. But it's hard to know which one's which. Like, are they the same guy? Are they different guys? But I think no matter what you look at and how you interpret those different passages in Acts and in Romans and 1 Corinthians, he was dear to John. That's the point, right? He was a friend of John. He was a fellow worker in the ministry. That's the tenor of this book. And if you notice, he says here, the beloved whom I love. So twice in a short little verse, he says and calls to mention the friendship that John has with Gaius. He uses that term three more times, the beloved, throughout his writing. We don't really use that term anymore, beloved. I mean, Kevin does sometimes in his sermons, but we don't really use that term often. The NIV says, dear friend, and I think that's what we would use nowadays, right? If someone's really close to our heart, dear friend, captures that idea. And he follows it up with whom I love, right? Expressing emphatically that this is someone he loved, okay? So he also adds, notice that at the end of the verse, this little tag, he says, in truth. It's a short prepositional phrase, but what is it saying? It's a It's a causal preposition. He's saying because of the truth, right? Because of the truth. He's not loving him because, man, he's just this great guy. It's in the truth. It's because of the truth. The relationship was grounded in that reality. And that's going to be a little bit of a sneak peek for what we're going to get into thematically, but keep that in mind, right? All throughout this letter, this is someone whom he loves. This is a friend. This is a relational letter. And this letter he would have written, it was short. This would have fit on a single piece of papyrus. It was just a personal letter, right? And there aren't that many personal letters in the New Testament. A lot of them are written to churches directly. But it's important to note that up front because it's so relational, right? So we have to understand the context of whom he's writing to. And how we apply it matters. He wrote maybe two recorded letters before this, 1st and 2nd John, but both of those weren't personal letters. They were written to churches. And they were very different. Both of them were written specifically to combat false teaching. So there was false teaching that had risen up in the churches that John was kind of mentoring and pastoring and overseeing the plants that were growing. And there was false teaching, mysticism, and so many things that were kind of spiritualism and other things that were kind of coming up and kind of uprooting the true gospel. And he wrote 1st and 2nd John to kind of combat that. But 3rd John is different. 3rd John isn't necessarily to combat false teaching, but he kind of turns the corner and addresses a specific individual, an individual in his congregation. And in the letter, he kind of gives us three things. He gives us a commendation, so he commends Gaius in verses 1 through 8, which is what we'll see. He condemns another guy named Diotrephes, and he confirms Demetrius. So Lord willing, that'll be kind of like the outline will follow as we kind of work through it, in weeks to come. Right now, we're going to be in 1 through 8, which is that commendation of Gaius, this kind of encouragement. But it's all very relational. He's looking out into this church, and he's just saying, hey, this guy, this friend, I want to tell you this. And there's this other guy. I need you to help him in the faith, and this other guy. And so this is very practical stuff. So look, keep having that in mind, look at verse 2 kind of as we dig into the text. Verse 2, he says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." So here at the beginning of most of the letters in the New Testament, we have a prayer. We have this kind of blessing. Notice what he says right off the bat, beloved, right? He uses it again, beloved. It's someone he loves. And he says, initially, he prays for, what does he pray for? "I pray that you may prosper and be in good health." What is he saying here? Is he praying that, Gaius would get rich? What is he praying? What is the prosperity? What is he talking about there? Is John kind of a prosperity preacher? Is that what he's after for Gaius and his well-being? And actually, there are some prosperity preachers who take this verse as their kind of like life verse, their key ministry verse, to say, "Hey, we need to pray for prosperity. Like God set out to give us that, and that's the point here." And I would say that's twisting the meaning of the verse. All right, look at what he's doing there. In reality, he's saying, not necessarily that he may prosper, but there's a key word in here where he says, "I pray that in all respects." All respects, and really it's that all things may go well with you. So he's not just saying money, he's not just saying one thing, he's just saying a blessing, a general blessing of, I just pray that the Lord would make all things go well with you. We say that to others, we pray those things, we supplicate and ask the Lord that they would just bless someone in all respects. But notice what he's kind of comparing it to, or kind of setting it up against. He says in verse 2, "just as your soul prospers." So he's actually saying, your soul is prospering. I want these other things to catch up. Like you are growing and flourishing in the Lord, and just as that is happening, I'm just praying that you would also be healthy. You'd grow and be in good health, right? And so He almost kind of wishes here that his physical health would catch up to the spiritual health that Gaius is showing in his life and testifying of. He is saying, in essence, and this is the NIV, right? Man, I pray that that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Right? As his soul is growing, as his soul is growing in the Lord, I pray that these other things may go well with you. So what's significant about this? What is significant about a spiritual mentor, about John saying this to Gaius? I think what's significant is just the reality that note that Gaius' soul, his inner man, his person, was prospering in John's eyes, this shepherd, this pastor. And that's significant. He was spiritually healthy. He was a spiritually healthy guy. He was spiritually well. And even as I say that, I want to unpack that. Right? What does that mean to be spiritually well? You know, you could be on any spectrum physically, you know, whether you're disabled or an Olympic athlete, and that doesn't necessarily dictate your spiritual health, right? That's the point. The inner person, the soul, the heart is what matters, right? That's what's significant. That's what really matters. And so, biblically speaking, you know, there's a number of terms used for the inner man, the soul, as mentioned here. All of it's, you know, in some ways synonymous, this kind of inner, you know, mission control center of the person, right? The heart isn't just the touchy feeling aspect, but it also involves thinking. If you read in scripture, it's not just a feeling, but it's a thinking heart, and the soul does likewise. So what we're talking about here is the health of the unseen inner person, spiritual person, that is in with all of us as those who've been made alive to Christ, right? So we just heard in Colossians 2 and 3, right, that if we've died to principles and we've been raised with Christ, right, so walk in him, right? So walk in him. And so there's an idea implicit in this and that I want you to catch, and that is faith is essential to spiritual health, right? When I say, how are you doing spiritually? I mean, how is your faith, right? How is your faith? Are you, you know, and so just as we talk about that, the university gave their definition up front. I'm giving you my definition of spiritual health, and it deals with faith. It deals with spiritual faith, and you can write down Hebrews 11 and 12 and other passages to look at kind of what that means and how that's defined. But faith is that kind of underlying spiritual element that brings together and dictates spiritual health, right? And so we need to answer that question. How is our faith? How is our spiritual health? How are we doing? What does it mean to diagnose that, to look at that, to understand where we're really at? And so as we kind of walk through the rest of this passage in verse 3 through 8, we're looking at John unpack his diagnosis of Gaius, right? So he just said, hey man, you're prospering, you're doing well spiritually, and then he's going to unpack what that means. And so as we're reading this, that those are the principles we're drawing out for ourselves. What does it mean? We're going to look at how to diagnose our spiritual health. So let's first, verse 3 through 4, we're going to take the test, so to speak. We're going to take the test. How is our walk in the truth? Let's look at verses 3 through 4 together and read that again. For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So John opens this new little section here right away, and he gives us kind of a reason why he's so convinced that Gaius is doing well. He uses this conjunction for and tells us a little bit about why that is. So, and he gives us a circumstance. The brothers came. So people came from Gaius and came and traveled over to where John was at and probably gave him a report that testified of his spiritual well-being. How was he doing? And they told John, you know, what was going on. They didn't text him. They traveled probably hundreds of miles and visited him, right? And they had witnessed Gaius's faith, his spiritual health for themselves. And this is what they saw. Notice that the text says, they came and bore witness to your truth. What does that mean? What does your truth mean in this passage? Your Bible might say something a little bit different than that. It kind of sounds a little awkward, like, you know, we hear postmodern kind of circles, like, your truth, everyone's got their truth, right? That's not what this means. It's not the subjective kind of, we've each got our own truth. It's not that. What is this meaning? And the way I translated this from the Greek is that they testified of you concerning the truth. They testified of you concerning the truth. And I think that gives it a little bit more clarity. So they looked at your life. They looked at the life of Gaius. They looked at his faith, and they looked at the truth. And they said, did it line up? Like, what's going on? Does it match up? And so this means, you know, he didn't, for spiritual health, he didn't have some, you know, silver bullet, some, you know, kind of special key or hidden message or interpretation or something, but rather his life was aligned with the truth, right? And so this is a little bit of a unique reference because the truth, you might have the article there in some of the other places in the book, in the letter, but this is one of the only two places in this passage where we'll see that the. Right, so he's emphasizing and telling us something specific about this kind of truth, the truth that he was lined up with. And I would argue that it's specific revelation. It's not generic truth that everyone kind of knows that if I sit in that chair, it's probably not going to break. Right? It's not that kind of truth that he's talking about. He's talking about something specific. And if you're familiar with John's writing in 1 John, for example, 1 John 2, verses 1 through 3, what's the kind of truth, the truth, that he's talking about? It's the gospel, right? He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So that's a encapsulation of the gospel in John's earlier epistle, and that's what he's concerned about thematically through both all letters is the truth. Are you walking in the truth? This is the gospel truth as it relates to behavior, as it relates to obedience specifically. That's the key idea. The idea is that they held Gaius's life. They saw him live, and they projected that onto the truth. What they knew about the truth, and they as they looked at those two things, they matched up. They said he was living faithfully according to the truth. Okay. Look at the end of verse 3 there. He says, that is how you are walking in truth. So he even clarifies, like if you were wondering about that, like what that means, he specifies with the that is. That is how you are walking in truth. So, you know, as these brothers came and testified and tested his life and looked at his life, what was the test? What was it all about? It was he walking in the truth? How was he walking in the truth? And, you know, that implicates us, you know, are we walking in truth, right? Are we thinking that way? Does our life, when we look at it, does it line up when we look at the truth? What does that mean to walk in the truth? Let me ask you that. What does it mean to walk in the truth? The truth that you received, the truth that you've been given, does your life line up with that? Does it match? Does the activities of your life line up with that? And walking involves what? It involves action. You're moving, right? It involves potentially exhaustion, many steps, right? It's not stagnant. You're not standing. You're walking. Right? There's action involved. Walking in truth means living it out. It becomes reality in your life. If you remember Colossians 2:6, right? We were just there the past 2 weeks. The key verse that, you know, kind of flooded through the whole 2 through 4 of Colossians was, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And that's the idea. So you receive the sufficient Savior as in the gospel, as your Savior, walk in him. Live that out. Be sanctified by that sufficient Savior. That's the idea in that passage, right? And so there's this idea of activity. The activity of Gaius' life was that it was walking in the truth. It was walking in his image and into further holiness and Christ-likeness. And so that's our purpose, right? That's what we're getting after. That's what we want, right? That's what we want when we're talking about being spiritually healthy. What does that mean, right? What does that look like? How do you diagnose that? How do you test that in your life? Look at the truth. Are you walking in the truth? That's the question you need to ask. That's the test you need to take. This is what, you know, walking in the truth means, right? Look at the next verse, verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So for the Apostle John, this one that Jesus loved, the beloved apostle, as a shepherd and as a pastor for his spiritual children to in the faith, his sheep, to be walking in the truth, there was no greater joy. That was it. It was a top line item for him. A lot of things might get us riled up, right? A lot of things might kind of get us going and make us excited and joyful. And if you want to know what brings a shepherd, spiritual shepherd, joy, here it is. The faithfulness of his sheep to the word of God. That's it. That's it, right? That's what brings him joy. I alluded to this, but you know, who the great shepherd is, right? It's Christ. Right? He shepherds, he watches, he prods, he leads his sheep. Do you think Christ, as the great shepherd, cares about his sheep in this way? Do you think he is overjoyed when they listen to his voice and walk in his footsteps and heed his word? And that's exactly what he says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. Right? There's a hearing and a following. There's an action. The ones whom he died for, I think you can sure bet that he's going to care about them walking in his word, following him, listening to his voice, and walking in the truth. So as a spiritual under-shepherd of Christ, you could say, John is after this. He has no greater joy when his spiritual children aren't fighting him, aren't biting him, aren't trying to get away from him, but are walking in the truth that he's feeding them. They aren't dragging their feet to obedience in the word. You could say they're prancing, you know, right, as sheep. They're moving forward. They're walking in the word. A pastor is motivated by the spiritual health of his people. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he tells the church, you are my crown and my joy. You are my crown and my joy. For a shepherd, when they meet Christ, they're just, what they're laying down and what they're grateful for is that they can look around and see people that they influenced. Right, and the same principles of that are for us. I know even as a leader here and the other leaders, what do we care about? Why are we here? You know, is it to see people spiritually flatline? Is it to see spiritual atrophy, you know, you could say? No. Like, we're here because we want to be useful to the Lord, to see you grow and be healthy spiritually, to see your faith strengthened, to see you walk in the truth. Like, that's what it's all about. So, take the test. You know, how are you doing? How are you walking in the truth, right? When you take that test of your spiritual life and ask, how is my walk in the truth? What do you notice? Is your life lining up with the word? Is it deviating from the word? Does it look more like the world? Are there any biblical convictions in your life? Right? Are there any? Are you living by them? What does that look like? You need to take that test. Are you maybe malnourished when you look at yourself? Have you been starving yourself from the word? Have you maybe grown stiff to soaking the truth and preaching the gospel to yourself day in and day out, right? Or have you kind of just, my truth is my truth and I'm going to follow my heart, right? That's dangerous. Where are you? The question is, where are you in regard to the truth of the gospel, in God's word? You know the truth. Are you aware of its demands? It doesn't ask a little of you. It actually asks a lot of you, right? That's what the word does. It demands everything. And so what does that test that you take of your own spiritual life say? We need to ask ourselves that. And that's convicting, right? When we look at the truth and we're constantly, man, not that. I don't live like that. I'm failing in that area. You know, that's all of us. And so when we come to the truth, it can be scary. It's like, wow, this is God's word. God is holy. He's righteous. And my life isn't measuring up to that. It's not. I'm not always walking in this truth. And so, or maybe you just, you know, you're implicated and indicted by that. And I'd say, praise God. Like, that's where we all need to be. We all need to hear this and say, to some extent, we always need to be walking in the truth more. There's always a greater degree that we need to be walking the truth. Guys isn't just like this guy who's like, he's reached it, perfectionism, right? That's not, there's an active tense here in sense of he's walking in the truth. Like, that's the goal, a progression, a pattern. He's on the path, right? So we'll never be perfect, but there's more to it we'll see here. Can we have a bit more to go off of than just that to check into our spiritual life and see and take our spiritual temperature? And so let's look secondly to diagnose our spiritual health. Look at the results. How is our love towards others? How is our love towards others? Let's read the text in verses 5 through 8. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you do for the brothers, and are doing this though they are strangers, and they bore witness to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Notice right up front, I mean, again, he says, beloved, right? What's with this guy? I mean, he loves this guy, man. This is a dear friend of his he's writing to. And he gives us, again, just like in verse 3 and 4, another reason for this healthy spiritual diagnosis that he gave earlier in verse 2. He says he is acting faithfully in whatever work he does for the brothers. He turns the corner away from the basis, you could say, of the diagnosis to the practical results that diagnosis showed in his life. The particular kind of work Gaius did was hospitality. It was a hospitality ministry. He brought them and served them faithfully. Notice that this happened though they are strangers, the brothers. No, though they are strangers. So this isn't in regard to just kind of any hospitality ministry. You know, maybe you're thinking about the coffee ministry, you know. Lord bless you if you serve in that. That's amazing. But rather, this is kind of a different, more challenging kind of ministry if you think about the context historically, right? Think about the early church, right? The early church, by this time, the gospel was spreading very rapidly throughout a place where there's, again, no cell phones, nothing, right? Rome had paved roads and there were systems there, and the gospel was going forth, but the need for people, believers in small cities, to take in people in homes was absolutely critical for that work to continue. Travel was necessary in that, and I was reading also just the danger of staying in inns. Like, we think about, you know, there was no room in the inn and they stayed in the manger, or, you know, they stayed in that area. But what, like, the inns of the time were actually, like, pretty despicable places. And for a believer to stay there, they were kind of like, they didn't want to ruin their testimony kind of thing. And so for believers to take other believers into homes was absolutely critical for the ministry of the gospel to continue. And, I mean, think about it. John just wrote two letters calling out wolves, calling out false teachers in the church, right? And people that were pretending to be spiritual leaders. And it wasn't as if John or him, or Paul or some other famous spiritual leader was staying with Gaius. These guys were strangers. He was taking in strangers, people he did not know by faith. He was taking them in. He didn't know these people at all. And he was ministering to them. I was just thinking about, I got the thumbs up to give this illustration, but I was thinking about when I first came to Winston-Salem, I got locked out of the house that I was staying at, and twice, actually. And the second time, I didn't want to just stay up all night like I had done the first time. And so I had just gotten the phone number of this guy named Josue. And I called up Josue probably midnight and just said, hey, you know, you don't know me, we met at church, but like, could I come over and spend the night? You know, and he knows I'm a believer. He knows I want to, you know, be in the church and be faithful and be here. And he just takes me in. And you know, you were single at the time, and like, you didn't have a spare bed, you know, or a couch or any furniture. You know, you really helped him out. But you know, it was like, what a blessing! Like I was just praising God for that opportunity that I was ministered to by Josue. And I think that kind of faith, where you don't know this guy at all. And you don't fully have the means to house him, but you're taking him in because you know what he's about, that he loves the Lord, and that he wants to serve the Lord, and that's still a step of faith, right? That's the point. There's a step of faith involved in that. And look what happened when Gaius did that, verse 6. They came back and they bore witness to your love before the church. So that hospitality, it came back. It spread. Like the word spread that this guy, man, he loves strangers. Like that's a big deal, right? So they testified not just in verse 3 of his truth, how his life was lining up with that, but they testified of his love for others. You see the connection there? There are two things that they testified of to John of his spiritual life. One being his walk in the truth, and now being his love for others, for strangers. That's a connection. His life lived in the truth led to this tangible expression, this outworking, practical outworking in a love for people, a sacrificial love for people that even made its way, you know, to the ears of the church. Think about that just for a second. You know, loving someone you don't know at all, like loving them, really loving them, like that's not easy. Like you don't just do that and snap your fingers and do that. A stranger, someone you haven't met, isn't that kind of crazy? Think about that. Isn't that even what Christ did for us? We were strangers. We were far off. We are pagans living 2,000 years later, and he died for us, right? He gave himself for us, right? So it's at the heart of the gospel, a love for strangers. Don't think of that's some weaker ministry. There's a principle here that is important. John knew that this was a primary indication of his spiritual life, that the gospel seeds that he had planted earlier had taken root and had formed and were flourishing in his life. He served people. Guys served people when it was uncomfortable in this kind of hospitality. This is how, with conviction, he could bless his child in the faith. He could pray for him. He could tell him that this is evident in your life. I'm getting word back on both fronts, that you're spiritually flourishing. Look next at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7. He says, "You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles." John gives this kind of follows up this encouragement, right, with an instruction. He kind of gives them an instruction at the tail end of this. And he exhorts him to support these men, to keep going, to press onward, to excel still more, not just to receive them and send them on their way, but equip them for their journey. Likely these guys, these brothers, were early church missionaries, church planters that were kind of spreading out to the far reaches of kind of the where the gospel had gone forth, and men who were going out to plant another church on kind of these outskirts. And so no doubt this was another avenue for sacrificial service and ministry for Gaius. You know, there was a next step in his usefulness to the Lord that John was reminding him, and he was supposed to do it, notice, in a manner worthy of God, in a manner worthy of the Lord. You could say that this, what this means is that the work that he did, the kind of love that he showed, was mentioned to be, again, faithful. Like, he was supposed to do it faithfully, as unto the Lord, not to man. He was loving these people. He was serving them. He was supporting them. He was sending them on their way in a manner that pleased the Lord, that he was to do this, you could say, coram Deo, in the presence of the Lord. Like, please, I'm doing this to honor the Lord, not to honor people, right? These pastor missionaries are coming into my house and I get to serve. Like, there's a way you could spin that. You can always spin your ministry that makes it all about you, right? And not about God. And what he's saying here is, don't do that. Do this because of the Lord and not for man. Do it in a manner worthy of God. Notice again, a reason for this instruction, for they went out for the sake of the name. That little word, name, like for the sake of the name, is actually the only referent to Christ in the letter. The only referent. And it's used throughout Scripture. And it's particularly mentioned here for the sake of the name in 3 John. This was what was at stake in Gaius' ministry to them. This is why it mattered. Because he got to participate in the ministry of the gospel. Like, hey, refocus here. You get to do this for the sake of the name, for the sake of Christ. There was a goal. There was his hospitality and his love, the expression of his spiritual flourishing and how he was doing in the word. It had a name. It had a point to it, you could say. There was a tip of that spear that was important. It was for the sake of Christ. It was for the sake of his name, not for Gaius's name. So he wasn't writing this letter to be like, you're the one, Gaius. You're the guy. You know? It's for the sake of Christ. The name that is above every name, right? Usefulness to Christ was at stake. That's what mattered. That was what was important to John in his writing and encouragement to him. He adds, receiving nothing from the Gentiles, and just kind of adding some additional information there in context to their need, right? These people he was serving were strangers, needy strangers whom he'd have to sacrifice. He'd have to lay down something to equip them with their need, with the things that they needed. Read with me the last verse here. Verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And so John really saw this, again, and reiterated, this is a prime ministry opportunity for John. This was a prime opportunity for him to serve. The verb here describes something that's more than just sending, the support, likely refreshing him with supplies, with food, with money, so that they can continue. So why make that sacrifice? Why would John just be like, okay, yeah, do this so that we may be fellow workers with the truth? He sees this collective idea in that, even in the embedded in that we, right? John, Gaius, the brothers, right? We're doing this together. We want to be fellow workers with the truth. Again, in the Greek, the article is used again. The truth. Just like in verse 2 or verse 3, it's the second time we've seen he changed it up a little bit. It's not just a truth or just truth generically, but this is the truth. Specific partnership and ministry of the gospel, right? That's what he was after. The end of the practical outworking of the love that of Gaius' love was in the ministry of the gospel. The tip of the spear, again, was fellow working in the truth of the gospel that had saved him, right? So even just think about it, right? God, you know, being saved, being called by the Lord, the sufficient Savior, now being brought into, you know, new life with him, the God who sanctifies, the Christ who sanctifies, so walk in him. What does that mean? Walk. He's walking in the truth. His life is based on the truth. And then out of that outflow, there's a love. There's a clear fruit. There's an expression. There's a practical outworking in his love for people. And so when John put his finger on the spiritual pulse of Gaius, what did he see? What did that come out to be? He didn't see a spiritual backsliding that led to, you know, this kind of reclusion, you know, this, you know, bringing yourself away from the family of God or people, moving away from ministry to others, being individualistic, consumer-minded, it's all about me. He didn't see a neglect in his interpersonal relationships. He didn't see Gaius playing favorites, only loving on people maybe who gave you good vibes. I mean, he didn't do any of that. These were strangers that he served and loved. He didn't see Gaius being selfish at the end of the day, right? He wasn't being selfish. He didn't look at the results of his walk in the truth and wonder, why is this guy such a hypocrite? That's not the result here. No, the brothers came back to John and they testified of his walk in the truth. Not only to the truth, but to his love. So don't miss that. So, you know, you take the test and you look at the results in your life of your faith. So how are you loving people? Not just your friends who have the same interests as you, the same hobbies, people that you like and get along with, that make you feel good when you're around them, but people that really don't, actually. People that don't. The people who are needy, who are taxing on you, who actually drain you sometimes, who stretch you and make you, guess what, rely on Christ to love them well. How are you doing in those relationships? How are we doing in those relationships? Your college isn't going to tell you that. They're not going to tell you that. That's the check-in for spiritual wellness. You know, how are you being drained by people? No. Believer, you know Christ, right? You know Christ. Your walk in the truth should result in this kind of life, this kind of living, this kind of sacrificial dedication and commitment to people, to loving people you don't know that might walk through these doors on a Friday night, walk through doors on a Sunday morning and hang around in the lobby. You don't know. No one knows. And it's your opportunity to serve and get to know and get to love. Do you do that? Do you do that? How do you do that? You might ask, Luke, but I'm a single guy and I live with three other single guys. How can I be hospitable? You know, we're talking about hospitality. How can I do that? And the principle, obviously, is love, right? That's the principle. You can do that by just intentionality in relationships, by texting someone you met on a Sunday, up here, hey, where are you at tonight? Are you coming to church? Show that you love. Show that you care about people. There's so many ways. Be creative, right? Be creative. We had to get kind of creative when we were, you know, single guys living, you know. And, I mean, it got kind of fun, right? But be creative, right? We all, or just ask someone, how can I serve you? How can I love you well? A friend of yours. How can I serve you well? Ask them. Do you think someone, would you like to be asked that? How can I serve you? Yeah, we all want to be served, right? So go serve someone. And it's usually as simple as getting to know someone, right? You don't know, and pressing into relationships that are hard for you. And so, and I know we're not perfect, no one's perfect in this, but this is what it means to have a prosperous relationship with the Lord, a growing relationship with God, is to love people, is to walk in the truth. And we need to help each other in this, right? This takes others in our lives. This takes people around us. This takes, hey, can you help me? Where am I weak in this? How can I grow in this? Can we get together on a Thursday morning for coffee? And can we talk about how we can walk in the truth and how we can live in these things? And guys, that's what we need to be doing, right? That's what we need to be doing, is getting with each other and talking about these things and principles and applying it. How can we do this, right? And so, you know, I'm excited to be in the study, and, you know, it. I think we're just going to keep seeing. After, you know, we're not meeting next week. We're meeting the following week, and then the week after that. And you know, I'm excited for a little study like this, where there's a lot of practical implications about relationships. To diagnose, to evaluate our own lives and our own relationships, and say, how can we do better? Right, this summer period, we got people flooding in from college and other places that are new. It's going to get really practical how we can live this kind of hospitality out in our devoted group. Right, let's not make our identity, I'm this person who have come for so long and I've done this thing. Let's get outside the bubbles, and let's serve people where it's uncomfortable. So, you know, summarizing, two ways to diagnose your spiritual health, right? Verses 1 through 4 was take the test. How is your walk in the truth? in verses 5 through 8. Look at the results. How is your love towards others? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the principles that we can derive from it. I thank you that we look at a passage that was written 2,000 years ago on a little piece of parchment, a friend writing to a friend, and you convict our hearts. You grab a hold of our lives and you say, live by something different. Live by this truth, Lord. And I just pray that you would convict us, work in us. Lord, help us to evaluate our own spiritual lives and ask the hard questions. Where are our convictions? Are they based in Scripture? Are we living them out, and are we loving people? Is that the fruit that's clearly coming out in our lives? And so, Lord, I pray that as we have so many opportunities to do that here and in our ministry and at the church, and even tonight, Lord, would we press in? And for those of us who are doing this and striving, Lord, just help us to, by your Spirit, excel still more, Lord, and give us grace by your word, that it's not, the power doesn't come from us to do these things on some effort on our own, but by your grace, by your sufficiency, Lord. So we love you and just ask that we would be faithful. So we love you, Lord, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.